have the privilege to open up God's Word this morning together. But before we do that, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing upon us this morning. Our Father in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you as a needy people, your redeemed people by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come to you, Lord, thanking you for our Lord and the work that he did on our behalf on the cross so that we might be here even this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us by your Spirit, and we ask that you would be with us this morning as we look at the scriptures this morning, as we look specifically at the topic of your providence and how you work in the circumstances of this world. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see Christ, and we ask more than anything, Lord, that you would glorify yourself and that we would have our eyes upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been in the book of Acts for some time now, and as we continue in our study, we find ourselves in chapter 23. So if you would, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Last Lord's Day, Pastor Rob dealt with the end of chapter 22 and worked through verse 11 of chapter 23. If you remember, in verse 11, Luke records a very significant event for us. If you remember, it's there where we see our Lord Jesus Christ himself appear to Paul. He appears to Paul once again. The Lord comes to Paul to comfort him in his time of solitary confinement and reminds him once again of his mission. Look at verse 11. It says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Paul may have been thinking up till then, well, this is the end of my life. Riots continue to happen. My life continues to be in danger. I know I'm going to die for Christ. Maybe this is it. But no. His Lord comes to him and encourages him with the promise that Rome is still Paul's destination, which ironically will still be 2 years from even this account that we look at today. Pastor Rob explained last Lord's Day how good it was for Christ to appear to Paul by coming to him personally to encourage him while in the midst of trial. I have a question for us this morning, though. Does Christ come to us to comfort us in our times of trial? What do you think? Does he still come to us today? Yeah, he does, doesn't he? Now, Christ does not come to us in an audible way. He doesn't wake us up in the middle of the night and appear to us and talk to us. He doesn't wake us up and physically be standing at the end of our bed to give us a message. Nor does he come to us in visions. Where does God, where does Christ, where does our triune God come to us, and how does he come to us to comfort us today? Yeah, Nancy points at her Bible. That's right, through his word. We have his written word for us to be comforted by in the midst of trial. I love what Calvin says. He says, "Therefore, let us learn, even in most extreme afflictions, to stay ourselves upon the word of God alone. And let us never faint so long as he quickeneth us with the testimony of his fatherly love. And because oracles are not now sent from heaven, neither doth the Lord himself appear by visions, we must meditate upon his innumerable promises, whereby he doth testify that he will be nigh unto us continually. If it be expedient that the angel come down unto us, the Lord will not deny even this kind of confirmation. Nevertheless, we must give this honor to the word, that being content with it alone, we wait patiently for that help which it promises us." Calvin says to wait upon the Lord, to be patient upon the Lord, but to be content with the very word of God to comfort us during this cessation of the church. Calvin's words here are so true, as we too, when afflictions enter into the courts of our lives, should be quick and careful to turn to God's word for comfort and to see us through any of those trials. Where do you and where do I go to when we need comfort? When anxiety jolts us down, when worry grabs us like a noose around our neck, where do we go? Well, we should go to the Word of God. When we try to handle it with our own wisdom and our own actions and without patience, we find ourselves leaning on our own understanding and we start to become hasty. So a good lesson is not to be hasty, but to wait upon the Lord, to be patient for the Lord to do his work in us and to cling to his word in the midst of trial. Like Paul, we need the comfort of Christ in his word more than ever when the evil one is at work in our midst. Like Paul was visited by the Lord, we too have the word of God that comes to us that's full of promises. It's full of promises for us in trials. Therefore, we can take comfort that the Lord is with us in times of affliction, even when we seem to be alone or when it seems that no one is there with us. So if you're personally going, just as a way of application, if you're personally going through any trials or anxiety or worry in your life this morning or this week or this year, one thing we can think about is that the Lord calls us not to be anxious and not to worry. And when we are anxious and we are worrying, I think we forget sometimes that that can be sinful. And we can go to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness and seek his comfort in his word, that he might comfort us and be with us during our times of trial. And that's what we see here, is a time of trial for Paul in our text. One commentator mentions Paul is sitting under the persecution of men. He is sitting there wondering in a lot of ways what's going on, but yet the Lord comes to him and comforts him. And one commentator says, and if you turn to Psalm 56 with me, he says, I wonder if this is Paul's prayer in the midst of men coming for him continually. And I thought to myself, wow, this is just really an amazing insight. This psalm is to the choir master according to the dove on far off Terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And it says, be gracious to me, O God. Think about Paul and his situation and circumstances right now. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. That had to maybe be Paul's prayer, that these men, but Paul was taking refuge in the Lord, and he had the psalm, the prayer book that he would remember upon maybe this specific psalm. Well, as one commentator says, everything he, that is Paul, has tried to do since he came to Jerusalem has ended in a riot. He has tried to pacify the Jewish Christians, and that ended in a riot. He tried to give his testimony of what God had done in his life to the Jewish crowd in the temple court, and that ended in riot. He tried to give testimony before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and that ended in a riot. Paul is in Jerusalem, and there is nothing but strife and anger coming towards him. In our study this morning, we find ourselves once again with Paul. He has just went before the council, as we saw last Lord's Day, before the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And once again, they grew violent against him. The tribune saves him from the violent crowd, and he is put into the barracks by himself. The Lord Jesus comes and appears to him while in prison. And now we pick up this morning in verse 12 and following, where we find Paul in a Roman prison. Now, just one observation before we jump in, and I think this is really important. It's one that was pointed out by a few commentators this morning, and it's caused me a little bit of challenge as I studied it and thought, how do I teach this because of what's going on here? If you notice in verses 12 through 35, there is no mention of the name of God. There is no mention of the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no mention of the Spirit of God. There is no mention of any explicit doctrines that we can take and teach on. It almost rings of the book of Esther in the sense of there is no mention of God, but yes, God is here with us. But it really just shines and reminds us of God and how he works through providence, the providence of God. I think we forget about that sometimes. So we'll be observing in our text this morning that the providence of God is at work. But since we don't see the name of God here, since we don't see the name of our Lord Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit or specific doctrines that we can teach from here, what do we do with this text? Do we just pass over it, leave it alone? Or do we take the exhortation from Paul to Timothy when he says that all God's word is breathed out by God and what? Profitable. The word of God is profitable. All of God's word is profitable. This word to us is profitable as we work through this providence that we see this morning. We'll see this morning that God uses the normal circumstances of everyday life to accomplish his will. Up until now, throughout the book of Acts, we've seen God intervene by miracles on behalf of Paul by causing an earthquake for Paul to be able to break out of prison. We've seen miracles happen all the way up till now. We'll see miracles even after this text to save Paul out of different occasions. But this morning, we will see God only working through his providence. One writer put it this way: a miracle is when God breaks the natural strain, when God breaks the natural process to invade it in a supernatural way via the earthquake or an angel coming to the Lord or taking him away. Providence is where God gets his will done by not changing the natural, but by using the natural circumstances to accomplish what he wants to do. So we have God's providence working for us. God's name isn't mentioned here in our text, but all of the circumstances weave together to accomplish God's purpose. No less, the divine work of God is at work here. God is at work here. Or as one man put it, God is never near than when we cannot see his face. He is never closer than when we do not hear his voice. He is never undertaking for us more at those times when his own name isn't mentioned. God is there for us. And just as a side note, again, before we jump into our text this morning, just want to remind you that God today is not working through these dramatic and significant miracles. He's not coming to us in visions. We're not speaking in tongues. We're not doing miracles within the church anymore. But God today, under the new covenant, now that we have the canon of Scripture and it's been closed, we are cessationists in the sense that God is only working through his providence now for us. Now, it doesn't mean we don't believe in miracles. It doesn't mean that we don't believe that God is healing and doing those things, but he is not working as he did to establish the church here in the book of Acts. Any questions or comments concerning that whole introduction there? Okay, well, let's get started here on our text. First and foremost, we see in verses 12 through 35, we see an evil plot formulated. An evil plot formulated. Just get to the book of Acts in my Bible. Starting in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. First, we see when this plot takes place. Luke tells us when it was day, the Jews made a plot. The Jews woke up in the morning and came together to formulate a plot. And we'll see it's a very evil plot. There is no doubt that they were still upset about what Paul said before the Sanhedrin just a couple of days ago. I mean, we read in verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So we know that these men were hot. These men had nothing but hatred in their hearts. The fire and venom in their hearts had not been depleted. But even 2 days later, these Jews continued to want the blood, they wanted blood to spill. They wanted the very life of Paul to end. They didn't want Paul just to leave. It would have been easy enough to just throw Paul out of the city. It would have been easy enough to just beat Paul to a pulp and say, just don't come back here no more. Stop preaching the gospel. But they may have heard that that's happened before and Paul didn't stop. So what was their next, what's next in line? But the death of Paul. And these men are thirsty in this text for the blood of Paul. Very rarely are we able to judge the intentions of a man's heart. Most of the time we can't. We have to be very careful with that, don't we? We have to be very careful of trying to read the intentions of man's heart. But here we will see clearly on display the intentions of these men's heart. We will see the intentions of their heart. These men are so emphatic about killing Paul that they take an oath before God that they're going to kill him. Look at verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they killed Paul. Literally, in the original language, they called down for anathema to come upon them. They literally raised their hand and called for the curse of God to come upon them if they did not follow through with killing Paul. They might have said something like, so may God do to us and more if we eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. Do you see the viciousness of these men? These men have no mercy. There is no mercy here in this text for Paul. Melanchthon Jacob says, such oaths and imprecations were not uncommon among the Jews, who often thus bound themselves to perpetrate the most horrid crimes under religious obligation, especially to slay apostates, which they saw Paul as. We find a radical oath like this in 1 Samuel chapter 14, when Saul tells the people to take an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. So that's the language that's being used here, this calling down a curse, this calling down of the judgment of God upon them. These men were determined to kill Paul. He slipped away from them a couple of days ago, and they will not stop until Paul is dead. That's what we find here. They will not stop until Paul is dead. They won't get their way, though. They won't get their way. They have now gone as far as calling a curse upon them by God if they don't accomplish this mission. This has always been the plot of evil men towards God's spokesman, though, isn't it? I mean, if we've read our Bibles and we continue to read our Bibles, we see that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God's spokesmen are constantly being martyred, killed, not because they're not liked of their personality, but because if they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and they speak of the Messiah to come, they speak of the Messiah that has come, and then they suffer persecution, they suffer death. Reminds me of Jesus in Luke 13:34 when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. There's nothing new under the sun. Paul was just experiencing what his fellow prophets before him and after him would deal with. This is no surprise to us. We've seen it happen. Paul has seen it happen before. His very feet, as the cloaks of Stephen's martyrs were laid upon them, and he agreed with that very persecution. You know, it's amazing when men in their pride become myopic with their evil plots. They begin to throw mercy out. They begin to throw love of their neighbor out to accomplish their wills, and they do not seek the will of the Lord. They get so caught up in their own wisdom and plans that they are deceived, thinking they are doing the work of God. Remember the words of the Lord in John 16:2? They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, our Lord Jesus Christ says. These religious leaders had God's word and thought they were serving him by killing Paul. Ironically, Paul experienced this very zeal that was in these men's heart. I mean, Paul's not off the hook here. Paul knows exactly what it is to have that kind of zeal towards men of God. Saul was persecuting the church. Saul was going to the chief priests and elders to ask for letters to go and persecute the church. I wonder if Paul thought of that when this was happening. But by the grace of God. Go all of us. And we need to think of that as well. It's a hard issue. It's an issue where God has to change the heart like he did Paul's. But here we'll see that God does not intervene for these men who have an evil plot. Well, after they call a curse of God upon themselves by taking this oath to not eat or drink until they kill Paul, they seek help to accomplish their plan. Look at verses 13 and 14. There are more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul." 40 plus men, Luke tells us. 40 plus men. That seems like a lot right now when we're reading the text, but just wait until in God's providence, what kind of army he sends for Paul to protect him. It's amazing really to see. But 40 plus men, Luke tells us, and more than likely Jews in general, not just from one specific party, go to the chief priests and elders and tell him the oath that they had taken and therefore need their help. These religious leaders should have shot them down. They knew that Paul was not guilty, at least guilty to the point of death. But like Judas went to the chief priest to betray the Lord to death, these men go to the chief priests and elders to seek their help to accomplish the plot to kill Paul. There's a lot of parallels here with the Lord Jesus and Paul and how Paul was treated and the Lord Jesus is treated as well. Their plot has no mercy attached to it, as I said earlier, just hate. There is only hate and disdain and bloodthirst in their minds. And as long as they get their way, they will stop at nothing, even if they have to use deceit to get their way. And what deceit we read about in verse 15. Look at verse 15. The deceptfulness of these men's heart. This is where I believe we see into the intentions of their heart. It says, "Now therefore you," talking to the council, "along with the council," the leaders in the council, excuse me, "give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you," that's Paul, "as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he even comes near." The intentions of their heart. I was talking to my wife and just thinking in my office, what a bunch of snakes. Just what a bunch of cowards we see here. They have no mercy in mind. They have no intentions to taking Paul for further examination like they said he does. They say it. Call him and we'll use the idea of bringing him down to get more examination from this man. But don't worry, on his way we'll kill him. It's an ambush. We'll see that word used in our text later on when we see that it is referred to as an ambush. In our next section below, that word is used to describe what the Jews are going to do here. They need to get Paul out into the open. He's locked up in Roman jail, and they need to get his body. They need to get him out. I mean, how many movies have we seen when somebody's seeking someone's life, and they trick the whole situation to get that person out into the open, and boom, they drop him. We see that happening here. That's what they want to do. They tell him, we just want to inquire about Paul. We just want to question him a little bit more and see maybe if, I don't know, if there's more innocence in him, if there's more guilt in him. So just bring him back. Have him bring him back to us. As if they're concerned about Paul at all. Their minds have already been made up. Paul is as good as dead. They don't care what Paul has to say. They don't care what Paul's intentions are. They don't want to hear from Paul. They have already made up their minds. They are myopic. They see what they need to do, and that's the only thing that needs to be done in their eyes. These men are not interested in talking to Paul. These 40-plus men were set on killing Paul, so set on killing Paul that they were willing to risk their own lives to kill Paul. I never really thought about that until I was reading a couple of commentaries. F.F. Bruce says, the plan beseeks the fanatical devotion of the conspirators, for Paul would be guarded by Roman soldiers, and in an attempt to assassinate him, whether it succeeded or not, would inevitably involve the assassins in heavy loss of life. I mean, if you think about it, we are watching Paul. If they go get Paul, they're going to bring him with a group of centurion soldiers, I'm sure, in shackles. And Bruce makes a great observation here. The Jews know that when Paul is brought back to the Sanhedrin, Roman guards would escort him, and when they ambushed, they would face a fight with the centurion guards. The guards wouldn't just stand there. Bruce even says they might not even get to Paul, but they're willing to risk their lives to get to Paul for their evil, deceitful plot against Paul. Well, will God supernaturally send a bright light to blind all the men in the area? And Paul is the only one who will not be blind, and he will see this golden rug roll out to the other side of the city, and he will just march down it while everyone is frozen. Have you ever seen those movies when like everybody freezes except for like one person, and they get out of the room and they walk out, and then after they leave, everybody goes back to what they're doing? I mean, God can do it. He's already done a bunch of different miracles. But remember, God is not going to intervene by dramatic divine miracle, but he will work through his divine providence, and we will see a great picture of that in our second section, which is the plot is found out in verses 16 through verse 22. So is there any comments or questions that you have, any observations here? Again, this text here kind of leans to conversation concerning God's providence. It leans towards just the promises of God and what we're seeing in this. So feel free to mention anything or comment on anything if there's any comments or questions. Brother Jason. Yeah. Yeah, Brother Jason says that these men are doing what men have been doing for the whole of history since the fall of man, when the serpent's only desire is to conquer Christ and conquer his throne. And he will use men to do that work and try to do that work, but he will not succeed. They are of their father, the devil. Casey.
You can see it here. This is just like it says, even there, grace is not present at all. We should always be willing to give it matter, not accomplish our own goals, in spite of reality.
Amen. Yeah, Brother Casey said that we live in a time, he was quoting Pastor Rob a couple weeks ago, where he said we don't live in a gracious time anymore. We live in a time where people are just very hasty. And we should take heed of that, brothers and sisters. We need to be very, very patient and not hasty when we have anything against somebody. we'd be willing to be patient and listen to them and not act like these men are doing, specifically against a man of God here. Well, secondly, we see the plot is found out in verse 16 through 22, and this is really where we see God's providence working through this whole situation. In verse 16, it says, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." What? Talk about providential. Who is it that hears about this plot about Paul? Who does it say? His nephew. Paul has a nephew. I mean, that's kind of some cool information for us. We know nothing about Paul except for his own personal testimony. Not only is God going to use normal circumstances and specific characters to preserve Paul's life, but here we will see the person God uses is none other than Paul's nephew. Providential. This is out of nowhere. We have no other insight to Paul's family in the New Testament. Most commentators agree that if we knew more about Paul's family background, we would have more insight to say more about his nephew here at this point. But we don't have a lot of information on him. But he just kind of pops out of nowhere here. We see that his sister's son goes to him and tells him. It's very likely when Paul notes in Philippians 3:8 that for Christ's sake, Paul suffered loss in all things. A lot of commentators say that that has to do with even the loss of his own family. I mean, if you think of Paul being converted with the pedigree that he comes from, I don't think his family was at his baptism celebrating his conversion to Christ, is what I mean. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he was a studied man. He was a man of the Jewish religion. And he lost probably everything, and that means everything for the sake of Christ when he came to Christ. We have an idea maybe that Paul's father was a Pharisee earlier in the text, but there's no other information on Paul's family until we read in verse 16, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." Here we find out that Paul has a nephew in Jerusalem. Was Paul's sister back in Tarsus and his nephew getting educated in Jerusalem like young Paul did? Was his sister living in Jerusalem? I mean, the commentators just go off on this text. It's kind of cool. I mean, in a lot of ways, we have to be very, very careful about speculation when we're looking at the scriptures and reading into the scriptures, but it's kind of fun to go, what is his sister doing there? What is his nephew doing there? Some commentators say, was his sister a Christian and they were in Jerusalem? And there's just so many things to say. We don't want to speculate too much. We have to be careful with that. But most commentators, by the end of their rant, it's funny, they rant about what it could be going on, and then they say, just to be safe, we don't want to say much about the nephew. It's like, it's so funny how we do that. You know, they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. Well, it is fascinating to think about the details not given. We do know that God gives us information in this text concerning the plot, and it's Paul's nephew who hears what's going on and goes to his uncle, Uncle Paul. Imagine, Uncle Paul, the Apostle Paul. I was thinking about that. I'm like, I wish I was Paul's nephew. That'd be kind of cool. Was Paul's nephew present while the plot was being planned? It seems so. Our text says, if you look at our text, it says that he heard them talk about the ambush. He heard them with his ears. Bruce notes that the Greek can even mean Paul's nephew heard the plotting having been present. Either way, Paul's nephew is aware and goes and tells Uncle Paul what's about to happen. And we see what happens in verses 17 through 22. Look at there with me. It says, Paul called one of the centurions. Well, remember, Paul is a Roman citizen, and he's not in some cold dungeon suffering with water dripping from the ceiling and no food and nothing at all. He's a Roman citizen. They're treating him like a Roman citizen. He's on house arrest, so he probably had conversations with the centurions all the time. They may have enjoyed Paul's company. I don't know. He probably was a pretty good prisoner. I mean, he was probably annoying them with the gospel all the time, but he probably was a pretty obedient guy. Get up. He got up. He'd do this, do that. He was obedient to the civil laws above him. So he is free to call to one of the centurions. At least we see this. And he says, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell them. And the centurion don't go, Paul, settle down. You don't tell us what to do. We tell you what to do. Textus says, so he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. So Paul's nephew goes to Paul and says, Uncle Paul, you're not going to believe it. This is what's going to happen. They're going to send for you. And if they send for you and you get out of this jail cell and you walk back over to the Sanhedrin, there are going to be 40 plus men waiting for you. And they want your life. They're going to kill you. They took an oath before God, a curse upon them that if they don't kill you, Uncle Paul, they are going to ask for God's curse to come upon them. They are vicious. They are waiting for you. So Paul doesn't say, well, I'm just going to trust in the providence of God and sit here and wait for that. God will save me. I mean, there are times we do that, isn't there? We want to trust in the providence of God, and we want to wait upon the Lord and wait on the Lord in our situations. But there are times where God, in his providence, sends help. You know, it's kind of that old story of the guy who is in a boat and there's a big flood and there's a helicopter that comes to save him. And he says, no, don't worry, God's going to save me. And then the next thing, you know, another boat comes by next to him and says, sir, get out of the water, you're going to die. Oh, no, God's going to save me. And then he dies and goes to heaven. And he says, God, why didn't you save me? He said, I sent you a boat and I sent you a helicopter. You know what I mean? It's the providence of God. Don't miss it. I mean, we can miss it sometimes, and Paul doesn't miss it. He says, Mr. Centurion, come here. This boy has something for you. He has something to tell you. He has something to tell you. In God's providence, the tribune receives the young man and hears him out. Look at verse 19 and following. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is this that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of them, the men, are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. So we see this scene. This young man comes to the tribune. I mean, I don't know what the rules were back then. I didn't really get to look at too much history about this, but I don't know how often a young man can just walk up to a centurion, ask him for permission to go talk to the tribune, and him just walk him over to the tribune and him request, almost command, for him not to do something. Because that's what's going on here. But in God's providence, God's allowing this to happen. God is working out this whole thing. God is working out his will for Paul's life. Once again, in God's providence, we do not only see the tribune hearing out Paul's nephew, but he believes him and takes this news seriously. We're going to see that a little bit later. I mean, who knows if Paul's nephew, if he knew that this was Paul's nephew? I mean, does the tribune know that this is Paul's nephew? And if so, Paul's nephew's coming to him and going, hey, let's get him out into the open. Let's bring him back to the Sanhedrin. I mean, could the tribune go, oh, you are crazy. I know what you're trying to do. When we take him out there, all his disciples are going to be waiting for him, and they're going to try to get him and take him out and escape. Could be a thought that he's having. But it's not the thought that he was having. The Lord in his providence has the tribune believe the young man, and he moves into action. One man wrote, don't tell anybody. Why did he tell him that? So why did the tribune tell this young man not to tell anybody about this plot that he knew about and that they knew about that plot? He says, well, I think for two reasons. They seem obvious to me. One, he told them not to say anything about it because if the plotters knew that the plot was out, they would come up with another plot if they were bound by an oath to kill Paul. So, I mean, that's just logical. Don't say anything to anybody that we know. because if you do, you're going to mess up our plans to protect this man. So don't say anything. He says, secondly, I don't think that the commander wanted an argument with those Jews. And I don't think that he wanted them to know that they knew their plot, because if they knew, he knew their plot, and he wouldn't let it come off, then you would begin to see a potential revolution during this time. So, you know, don't tell the Jews. I don't want to get into it with these guys again. Paul, you've already caused a bunch of problems here. We're tired of like going back and forth with these Jews. And it's to the point now that I do not want to start a war with these people because of you. So in his mind, maybe he's thinking, just don't say anything. I'm going to take care of this. So the young man obviously, or at least in our text, seems that he says nothing to anybody. And it makes sense. So we've seen an evil plot formulated. Second, we've seen the evil plot found out. These men, you know, are behind. It makes me laugh. It reminds me of men who hide behind doors and come up with a plot against somebody, and they think that they have everything in place, and their thumbs are twiddling, and they're ready to go, and they have everything planned out. We got this, as we say today. We got this. But they don't got nothing, as we'll see. They have nothing. They have nothing but evil intentions in their heart, and God will not bless that. Do not come against the man of God, lest you have to face the God of the man. Thirdly, the plot vanquished and a plan prepared at verse 23 and following. Before we go any further, are there any questions or comments concerning this section? Again, we said we do not see the name of God mentioned in our text. We don't see the name of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, any specific doctrines here. We are just dealing now with the providence of God. This story is specifically dealing with the providence of God in Paul's life and the saving of Paul's life here. Well, in verse 23, we go on. It says, then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safety to Felix, the governor. 40-plus men? Please, look at what God has for Paul. Look at the protection he has. He has a cavalry for Paul. With 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, 200 soldiers. We have 200 soldiers, probably front linemen. 70 horsemen, the cavalry, 100 spearmen, men who stood back and would launch spears and launch things into the area the men were before they got there. This is no light escort that Paul is going to get. No light escort whatsoever. I like how F.F. Bruce breaks this down in his commentary. He breaks it down in a small paragraph that I wanted to share with you guys. I think it's very helpful. He says, Paul's life plainly was not safe in Jerusalem, and the tribune could not afford to incur responsibility for the assassination of a Roman citizen or to expose himself to any of the other risks that he must inevitably run so long as he had Paul in his custody. Paul must be sent at once under a strong guard to Caesarea. He would be safer there, and he would be under the responsibility of, okay, I always get, this word just tongue-ties me. The procurator? Procurator? Procurator.
Procurator.
Procurator. Every time if I point at you, say procurator out loud, because I don't want to say it. So he summoned two centurions and commanded them to get ready a strong escort, a heavy infantry, cavalry, and light armed troops to set out by night for Caesarea with Paul. Horses or mules were to be provided for Paul. The 60 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea must be covered as quickly as possible. The tribune felt that he could not rest until he knew that Paul was safe in the procurator's custody. Thank you. So we see this amazing providence of God to save Paul out of the hands of evil men. He calls for an army. He calls for a huge amount of soldiers to come and to protect Paul. I could only imagine Paul's thinking when the centurion came to him in his cell and then walked him outside and he just saw all of these horsemen and all of these soldiers and all of these spearmen, and they all surrounded him and put him in the middle of them, so to speak, and said, "Let us go forward now, Paul. No one's going to touch you." Can you imagine the great thoughts of the Lord's mercy that came to Paul's mind? Paul was reminded by the Spirit of God, I'm sure, of God's care for him and the mercy that God was showing him during this time. He would leave, and he would leave with a huge escort out of the city. God is always the one at work for his people, and he is always uses the means of men or women to accomplish his will for his people's lives. How many times have any of you have just seen God's providence in your life, where God just protects you, or he intervenes for you through a brother or sister or a circumstance, and we see that all the time. We should always be looking for the providence of God in our lives. We should always see that even when we are going through struggles and trials, that that's God's providence for us, and that God will give us a way out, that God will be there to comfort us and to be with his people as we walk through his providences and the trials that he gives us. Any questions or comments concerning that section there? And we're in that section still, but just some questions and comments concerning this section, I should say. Next, we see that the Tribune does not just send Paul with a big army to the men to Caesarea to show up at the door of Felix with no explanation, but he also sends a letter along with the army to Felix explaining why Paul is being sent to him. Look at verse 25. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Quick note just on the whole idea of Luke writing this text. I don't know that Luke knew exactly what the letter said. I think that's why the text says "to this effect." Or we can say he wrote this letter containing these things, other translations say. But Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is given the knowledge of what was in this letter. I don't think Luke ever had the letter and read the letter. I think by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like the rest of the Word of God is given to men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, he's jotting this down, and he jots down this letter from Claudius Lysias, verse 25. He wrote a letter to this effect in verse 25. And it says in verse 26, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix. So now we see, and we're given the name of the Tribune here. This whole time, we just know that there's a Tribune, and he was talking to Paul's nephew, and he was there, and Paul's nephew was sent to him. Who was this man? Well, we know now. He exposes himself. He says, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. Here we see who Paul is being sent to. A new character by the name of Felix is introduced to us, known as Antonius Felix. He was formerly a slave, but was promoted by Claudius Caesar to the office of governor. The Roman historian Tacitus described Felix as a cruel, licentious, and base fellow. Felix was the governor of Judah and Samaria when the apostle was sent to him. And we'll hear more about Felix. I'm going to allow for the next teacher to really explain to us who Felix is, because we get a lot of insight in the next chapter of who this man is. But this is the man that is being Paul is being sent to here. And here's what the letter said. Look at verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Do you see a little bit of just lying going on here at all? Is this really what happened? I mean, when we go back into our text at the beginning of the chapter, is that what happened? Lysias walked in and he saw poor old Paul having problems with the Jewish people, and he saw that he was a Roman citizen and he rescued him from the Jews. That's what he writes in his letter. One man wrote, This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when they came. Isn't that terrific? Ah, Claudius to the rescue, he says. So Claudius is saying, well, I rescued him, and I knew he was a Roman citizen. And the commentator says, Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman citizen. Oops, liar, the commentator says. No, he didn't. No, he was a Roman. He didn't know he was a Roman until he had already rescued him and strapped him to a frame to be scourged. We find Paul tied to a pole, ready to be scourged before Lysias even finds out that he's a Roman citizen. Paul saves himself. Paul rescues himself by saying, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. It's as if Lysias puts an indirect good word into his fellow man. Look what I did so well in this whole situation. I saved him. Feel bad for the guy. They want to kill him now, and we're going to send him back over to you so that he's protected. I don't want to have anything to do with this guy. But that's not the case. Verse 28, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, referring that Paul was being questioned before the Sanhedrin. Verse 29, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. I mean, they even saw there that he was not charged with anything of death, but yet the Jews still made a plot to kill him. Again, referring to the fact that this was a Roman issue. This was not a Roman issue, but a Jewish theological issue concerning the Jews' charge that Paul was misusing the law. Verse 30, when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Lysias wants nothing more to do with this case and this man Paul, who is causing a ruckus in the city, and he sends him over to Felix. It reminds me a little bit about when Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says, well, I don't want his blood on my hands. Go to Herod. And Herod sends him back to Pilate, you know, and Pilate says, well, I don't find any guilt in this man. We see the same thing here. We see this parallel. We have these innocent men being tossed here and fro, back and forth to evil men, and in that case, and in this case, none of these men are willing to take charge against Paul and kill him, as the Jews would like to do. We lastly see how this plan is executed in verse 31 and following. It says, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's about 35 miles. The distance from Jerusalem to Caesarea is about 60 miles, and it was downhill for the first 35, and it was at the foot of the Judean hillsides, which was a little village of Antipatris. It was named after Antipater the Roman. I hope I'm saying that right. Verse 32, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. One commentator says the 400 soldiers only worried about getting him down the hill. So this huge amount of men that go along with him, the main soldiers, 400 of the soldiers that went with the centurions, they just got him downhill. And then they turned back and went back to the barracks. Once they got him down to Antipatris, the commentator says they were in Gentile territory pretty much. And they felt that the 70 horsemen could handle them. So the other 400 came back to Jerusalem. And that was wise too, because he had to have his forces where they needed to be back in the city. Plus the fact that they hurried back would tend to cover up a little bit some of the caution that perhaps he may have taken. So again, we just see here that some of the 400 of these men just head back to their home base, and the rest of the men carry Paul along to Caesarea. In verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked to provide the province from where he was from. So Felix did the first things first, is this guy really a Roman citizen? Does he belong to me? If he doesn't belong to me, I need to make a phone call, send a horseman, make sure that I'm dealing with this guy rightly. He sees that he is in his jurisdiction, and he says, and when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accuser's a wife, and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. I like how one man puts his concern about being part of Herod's praetorium, and it's not really a concern. He just says, this is kind of cool, and I'm kind of thinking, why would that be cool? It's the residence of the governor. That's where Felix lives. Felix lives in this area. This is the palace of Herod. Herod had built a magnificent palace there, and of course, Herod wasn't really able to enjoy it to its fullest, since he declared a day in which he was going to honor himself, and God struck him, and worms ate him because he didn't give glory to God. That's in Acts chapter 12. So his palace was taken over by the Romans and turned into a house of the governor. You talk about first class, the commentator says. He had been escorted by 470 soldiers, and now he's going to a room in the governor's palace. God is taking care of him. You can just imagine that Paul is there in the palace just praising the Lord for the promise given only the night before and fulfilled it for him. Paul's thinking, the care of the Lord for his children is shown here. Do you see a miracle in this passage? Do you see a miracle anywhere? No miracles, no signs, no wonders, just the mighty deeds of the Lord. End quote. So any questions or comments in the last couple of minutes we have? I have a couple of just things that we can learn from this text concerning the providence of God, but I just wanted to see if anybody had anything to share or any comments concerning the text. I might have skipped over. No? Okay, well, we can learn a couple of things. What we learn is that God is always in control. God is always in control of all the situations in our lives, even when trials and afflictions come. Remember Psalm 23? You know, we usually read Psalm 23 at a funeral, but this is for us too, the living. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Our Lord is our protector. Our Lord will protect us through trials. This is for us today, and our God is the ruler and commander of all things, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Just like he does not leave Paul, he will not leave us or forsake us in trials. Secondly, we should not be surprised when persecution comes and trials come in our lives. This is not your best life now. It is far from that, brothers and sisters. The Word of God promises the complete opposite of that. 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you." Nothing strange is happening to us. Matthew 10, verse 22, our Lord says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." We must endure, we must persevere by the grace of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Will be persecuted. We can take great comfort in our God when trials come our way, when men surround us and we feel like we're alone. Take heed, Christian, your God is with you and he will not leave you or forsake you. He is your protector and he is your comforter. Thirdly, when Satan does come with temptations and trials, remember before he came to you, he just left the office and the throne of heaven. Remember Job? Remember Job? When he goes, Satan has to go to the Lord and ask permission. Permission to tempt his servant. Satan doesn't come to us in his own account. He must go deal with our Father in heaven before he comes and touches the children of God. Take comfort in that. Know that the Lord is our protector. Fourthly, we see that God's word is sufficient for us today as Christians. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. God's word is enough for us today, brothers and sisters. We do not need to seek miracles. We don't need to seek visions of God. We don't need to seek the voice of God audibly to come to us to tell us what to do. We have the Word of God, and it is sufficient for us in our trials. When we need comfort, we can go to the Word of God, and He will comfort us there, and this is where we are to cling to in this time. So as we close this morning, let us take heed that in God's Word, there are times when we cover a text like this that just merely reminds us of the providence of God, that God is always there in the Scriptures working, even when His name is not there, even when He's not mentioned, even when all these significant miracles aren't mentioned, God is there just as much as He was 2 verses ago when He was doing miracles for Paul. Let's go ahead and pray as we close. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is sufficient, that it is inerrant, it's without error. We confess, Lord, that we trust it. We confess, Lord, that it is our only hope because it points us to You, O Lord. And by Your Spirit, it gives us understanding that we might have a bright light to our path, that we might see clearly the things before us. I pray, Lord, that You would be gracious to us, that we would be aware of Your providence in our lives, and that we would give You all the glory when we see You at work in our lives in all circumstances. Lord, be with us as we continue on this morning. Be with us as we come together as Your people to worship You. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.